I greet everyone in Jesus' name this morning. It's been good to be here so far. Appreciated that comment about Jesus as the pilot. Reminds me of a bumper sticker that I used to see a lot when I was a lot younger that I think was trying to honor God and say that God is my co-pilot. And then I, time after that, started seeing bumper stickers that said, if God is your co-pilot, switch seats. So the idea of putting Jesus in the right seat appeals to me. I sometimes think if Satan was going to have a lie for us and corrupt that model, he would have us sitting in the seats as passengers with little fake plastic wheels and give us the idea that we're steering the plane and not Christ. So, okay, you can turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 8. We will get to Ephesians 5, Lord willing. We may spend half the time of this message on an introduction, but I do want to set up a little bit of context for this message. I appreciated Chet's devotion about Barnabas as a son of encouragement or consolation. And this morning when I shared the topic of my message in the minister's meeting this morning, I got a little response like, that's going to be a little bit heavy, or more of a reproof and a rebuke than a consolation and encouragement. But I've heard it said that the most loving thing that you can do is to tell someone the truth. And I think we can be thankful in the Word of God that God hasn't sugarcoated it. And He trusts us enough to give us the unvarnished truth. And I think we make a mistake if we try to put a positive spin on everything. So I don't want to do that this morning. Before I get started, you've heard me say, I think from this pulpit before, that I don't have a problem with the term theology or theologians. And there's been a lot of stir lately. I think theology has a bad rap and theologians have a worse rap. And I appreciated the content, but not the title of the book that said, will the theologians please sit down, as though anyone that would presume to be a theologian is obviously in error and puffed up and proud and would best serve the church if he'd shut his mouth and sit down. Theology has been used as a platform to do a lot of damage and to teach a lot of untrue things in the church. Does that make theology and theologians a bad thing? Well, I want to turn that around a little bit and think about biology. Biology has been used to teach a lot of false things. Evolution, taking away the dignity and the image of God from man, that we're descended from primordial ooze or from related to monkeys. But we don't say that biology is bad and biologists are bad if what they're teaching is true. So I just want to leave that with you a little bit. Theology is the study of theos. In Greek, theos is God, and logos is word. So anyone that wants to pay attention to my message today, whether you like it or not, is acting as a theologian, because you're going to be considering God's word, as I consider God's word. Is anyone real uncomfortable yet? Some things to say I'm not sure I'd say if I was visiting a church. I hope you'll give me a little grace here. It's going to get worse. I want to talk about the fact these ologies that aren't necessarily bad. We'd be familiar with a term, I think, of Christology. That is the study of Christ, learning about Christ. Two terms you may not have heard so much about are angelology and demonology. So when we talk about angels, we got into that a little bit in Sunday school. Are angels flesh and blood, or are they spirit, or are they both? That kind of discussion, based in the Word of God, is angelology, and demonology, looking into demons. I want to bring up a topic today that I'm guessing in 20, how many years? 8, 9 years this church has been here. There's never been part of a term devoted to Satanology. And that probably sounds pretty shocking. preacher going to talk about Satanology, but it's no more than studying and understanding Satan. We want to know our enemy. I want to talk through the sermon today in two parts. I'm going to start discussing a little bit of Satanology. That is understanding Satan. What does the Word of God teach us about Satan? I'm not going to go very far with that, but it's going to be focused on understanding who Satan is. What's his agenda? What is he doing? And specifically, what does he love? And then the second part of the sermon is another ology. So we had Satanology. I want to talk about ecclesiology just for a little bit. Not going to go very far with that, but that is the study of the church and understanding the church and what is the church and what should the church be and what has God ordained the church to do. Satanology, understand something of our enemy, enemy of our souls, Satan, and ecclesiology. Ecclesia is the church, study of the church. So as I get into Satanology and looking at John chapter 8, I'll make a statement that would probably get me run out of a church if I was visiting, and that's why I'll only make this statement here and expect you to give me enough grace to dig myself out of this hole. I don't think I'd have to argue with anyone or you'd give me any trouble if I was to make this statement about God. God is love. Is everyone all right with that? I didn't see any eyes pop open. God is love is twice in 1 John 4. God is love. Well, I want to make another statement and then I want to back it up. Give me a little time to dig myself out of it. That is, Satan is love. You might have expected me to say Satan is hate. But I'm going to stand by this. I don't think it's on the edge of heresy or unscriptural. If you bear with me a little bit, I think I'll dig myself out of that statement. But I'm going to start off with a few thoughts about Satanology and defend my position that God is love is a truth from Scripture and that Satan is love is a truth from Scripture. Now I have everybody's eyes open. It's a good way to start a sermon. Okay, I want to look at John 8 and verse 44. Just learn a few things about Satan here. It's kind of shocking in this passage. We should take the time, and we don't have it, to think about what's being said in this passage. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus says this, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Okay, well, that teaches us at least three things about Satan, and we ought to hang on to that. I don't have time to read this whole passage, but it is interesting to think about who is Jesus speaking to here. He's saying to these people, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Who would you guess he's speaking to? The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the temple leaders, somebody like that, right? The despicable Jews that shook their fist at God. That's actually not the case. If you go back to verse about 30, Jesus is preaching. It says in verse 30, "He spake these words, and many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." And if you follow the dialogue on through, he's still speaking to those same people. He's speaking to people that believed on him. He's speaking to the people of God who are professing believing on Jesus. That's kind of shocking. So just keep that in the back of your heads. We're back to verse 44 and we find out something about Satan. First, he's a liar and the father of lies. And we're familiar with that. I don't have to go very far with that. We find out that he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan was a murderer. But then we also find out that Satan, in verse 44, has lusts. Does that surprise you? Do you wonder what kind of lusts Satan has? Well, Satan has lusts. And we find something else out, that if you do the lusts of Satan, then you are a spiritual child of Satan. Okay? That makes me squirm a little bit, but I can be okay with that. So Satan has lusts, and if you do Satan's lusts, you are children of your spiritual father, which is Satan. Okay, lust is like theology. It's kind of got a bad rep. There's actually nothing wrong with lust. The question is, what are you lusting for? If you lust for what God lusts for, and we could look through Scripture and find out that God has things that he lusts for. Lust is in Greek, is the word epithumia, and epi is over or above, and thumia is burning. And it's what you burn for above all things. There's nothing wrong with having a burning desire to do the will of God. You have a lust for the things of God. Praise God for that. Okay, so we see how lust is a kind of a two-edged sword. We're going to talk a little bit about lust. It's usually negative, but lust, by definition, is no more negative than theology or theologian is negative. It's what you do with it, what you lust for. You're all with me, I hope. I knew with this message, if I get too far off track or lose people, it's going to be a real train wreck. So I'm going to try to do this, say this all carefully. I'm going to go back to my statement now, thinking about the lusts and doing the lusts of your spiritual father, and the fact that God lusts for things very different from what Satan lusts for. I stated that God is love and Satan is love, and I stand with that. I'm not going to back off of that, but I am going to make the exception that we have a weakness in the English language. And that is, we have one word for a word that in Greek has four words, at least four words. But there's two of those four words I want to talk about in this sermon. And that is two very different kinds of love. And God is love, if you have your lexicon or interlinear in your Bible and you want to look at the Greek, God is love is God is agape. God is agape. God is divine love. God is a self-sacrificing love. God is agape. God is love. Satan is love as well. But Satan is a carnal, selfish, grasping, taking, coveting kind of a love. Satan's love is eros. Eros, we use a term like erotic. If we think about pornography, erotic films. These are films that satisfy the lusts of the flesh. Eros is Satan's love. Agape is God's love. God is agape. Satan is eros. Something else. Satanology. Satan is the consummate, the ultimate master counterfeiter. That is, anything that God has made or established or ordered or commanded or set a pattern for, Satan's approach is to immediately set about perverting it and distorting it and corrupting it. Everything God has ever said or done or wanted, Satan says and does and wants the exact opposite. Satan is a counterfeiter. He's corrupting everything that is godly and pure and beautiful and just and holy and righteous and making it into an unholy corruption. Satan is a master counterfeiter. He has made a perversion of all of God's attributes. He is a perversion of all of the attributes of God. They share nothing. I made about the most untrue statement that could possibly be made when I held up God's essential foundational attribute, God is love, and said Satan is love. I misled you terribly. And I think all of you knew that I would fix that. But we know without studying a lot of Satanology that nothing about Satan is equivalent with God. He's the entirely opposite. The spirit of anti-Christ, against Christ. Everything about Satan is anti-Christ, anti-divine. Okay, so I talked about the two kinds of love, and I need to stay with me on that. I think we've all heard these terms before, agape for godly divine love, and eros for satanic love. I want to give a few characteristics of agape and eros. Okay, agape is God's plan, God's pattern, what we're to imitate. The last three messages y'all sat patiently through, considering for probably too extended of a period, our command in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, to be imitators of God and to love as Christ loved us and gave himself. God established that pattern. He showed us that pattern in Christ. We're to love as Christ loved us and give ourselves. It's a sacrificial love. God's pattern is agape. Satan's perversion is eros. The pattern is agape. The perversion is eros. Agape is divine. Eros is devilish. Agape is giving. Eros is taking. Agape is self-sacrificing. Eros is self-indulgement. Agape is constructive. Eros is destructive. Agape is making yourself of no reputation. Eros is getting what you believe you deserve. You see the contrast. There could be no greater contrast between agape and eros. Now ask this question. I had to ask it myself. I've wrestled with all this through the week, and it's all new to you all. So the one time that I'm less nervous than you all are is I know you all can wrestle with this as I present it. Which love defines you? Do you believe you can honestly say that you're perceived by others and recognized by God as walking in agape, self-giving, sacrificial love? Or are you walking in eros, selfish, covetous, greedy, self-indulgent, taking, consuming, destroying love? Which love defines you? Would anybody admit to being about like me, somewhere in the middle? Sometimes one, but not always. You know, the problem with the two kingdom doctrine is that there's no middle. There's no third kingdom. There's no overlap in the kingdoms. So you can't say that you're in the overlap zone. You have to choose. You can't serve two masters because those two kingdoms do not overlap. We need to be careful and not claim that we are citizens of a kingdom that does not exist. And that is the kingdom of gray area. The kingdom of a little bit and a little bit. We serve the king of the middle. There is no king of the middle. There's the king of the kingdom of God. There's the king of the kingdom of this world. And the two kingdoms have no overlap. So if we are what we, most all of us would profess to be, children of God and citizens of the kingdom of God, then any actions that are eros, Satan's love, have no place in the kingdom of God. That's just pretty obvious. I don't think any of us struggle with that. But yet, which love characterizes your life? Well, there are times of both. I have to admit that about myself. Joshua challenged the people of God with this statement, and I'm a little bit out of context, but I think it's fair. He said to God's people, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." So we as a brotherhood have a choice. Even here, this Lord's Day and this message, we choose whom we will serve. Earlier in Ephesians in chapter 4, the statement was made about walk not as other Gentiles. They've given themselves, and it goes on to describe their bankrupt lifestyle. You know, it wasn't devil made them do it. It wasn't utter depravity. It was a conscious choice to serve and follow Satan. So I'll ask again. Joshua challenged God's people, "Choose ye this day whom ye will serve." Can we honestly answer, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? Are we willing to purge Satan's love from our own lives and from among us? Those are two different things, aren't they? Purge erotic, selfish love from your own life is one thing, but from among us is really a different question. Okay, my time for introduction's up, but my introduction isn't quite finished. 20 centuries ago, Jerusalem was the city of Yahweh. Herod's temple stood proudly on a mountain in Jerusalem. The world recognized that Judaism stood in Jerusalem. Herod's temple was actually kind of a pathetic small temple. If you wanted to see an amazing temple, a really impressive temple, a temple that was numbered among the seven wonders of the ancient world, where Herod's temple was not, you would go to Ephesus. And in Ephesus, you would behold the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Ephesus was the city of Diana, just as Jerusalem was the city of Yahweh. Diana was a grotesque perversion of the female form. She has upwards of 50 breasts. Her worship was a slavish devotion to carnal lust. The ceremonies in the temple were prostitute priestesses. The priestesses of Diana were prostitutes. Her sacraments, there were two of them, drunken debauchery and fornication. That's what they did in that temple. That defined their religion, drunkenness and fornication. Okay, this is Ephesus. Just like the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem dominated the landscape and dominated the culture, in Ephesus, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians dominated the landscape and dominated the culture. And you can imagine the difference. As many faults as we can find with the Jews, we can expect Ephesus was a tougher city to live in godliness. Okay, the infant church, younger than us, here at Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship, the infant church in Ephesus was attempting to walk godly and follow Jesus without spot or wrinkle in the cesspool of the city of Diana. Can you imagine trying to birth a new church with new believers in the city of Diana? So my question is our experience today so different? We're in something of a cesspool ourselves, and it's getting, messier. It's getting to be more of a cesspool every generation, maybe almost every year we can see it happening. So in Ephesus, they had the Spirit of God to guide them. They had the grace of God to enable godly living. But they had the Apostle Paul. They had an actual letter from the Apostle Paul that they could follow to be a blessing to them as they tried to walk godly in a cesspool of immorality. I think it's interesting to think about the fact that we have the Spirit of God, we have the grace of God, and we have a letter from the great Apostle Paul. And if we believe that that letter is as intentionally directed to us as it was to them, we should fall on that letter and give it our full attention and obedience. That's the end of my introduction. I see my time's half gone. I'm going to try to keep moving. You can turn to the text for this message, which is in Ephesians chapter 5. I'd like to read the first 8 verses. You'll recognize the first two verses. The last three messages were kind of centered on this call to be imitators of God and to walk in a Christ-imitating, self-giving love. So I ask all of you to kind of bring yourselves back up to speed here with these last three messages, because they were about this staggering command to be imitators of God and to follow Christ in the self-giving love. So let's read the first eight verses in Ephesians 5. If you can, why don't we stand for the reading of the Word of God? Ephesians 5:1. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Okay, thank you. I'm going to stop there. You can be seated. Okay, the first two verses set up something that I stated at the beginning of the sermon, and that is God lusts for things, and God lusts for things for his people. And I'm going to make the statement that the first two verses tell us a lot about what God is lusting for his people. And that is that they would imitate him, that they would act like the children that they are and resemble their spiritual father, and that they would walk in a love that is patterned after his agape pattern, the self-giving love that Jesus showed us. But verse 3 starts into a contrast, and we can see it in Ephesians 5:3, because it starts with the word but. And we understand that but is a dividing word, and it divides good from evil. It divides bad from good. And here the good of walking in a self-giving, Christ-like, God-imitating love is divided into another kind of love. It's going to describe what erotic, eros, Satan love looks like, starting in verse 3. Verse 3 and verse 5, it's kind of interesting. There's a parallel, and I don't think it's an accident. If you look at verse 3, we read about fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. And we flip to verse 5, and we see whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man. Well, those are one and the same, making the obvious connection that if you engage in fornication, what are you? Fornicator. It says whoremonger. The word is actually porneia, or pornos. It's pornos. So a wino is someone that spends a lot of time drinking wine. A pornos is somebody who indulges himself in pornography. So fornication produces fornicators. Uncleanness produces an unclean person. Covetousness produces a covetous man. So here's this connection, this selfishness, this indulging ourselves in something God hasn't seen fit to give us. This unholy trinity of behavior is opposite of Christ-imitating love. Fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness should sound familiar, because if you flip back one paragraph to Ephesians 4, verse 19, we see that same trinity of despicable behavior. It's speaking about, from verse 17, the command to walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God. It goes down in verse 19 and describes they've given themselves over to lasciviousness and working uncleanness with greediness. So we're back to the same fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. That's three times in a row talking about behavior. Verse 19, Ephesians 5, 3, Ephesians 5, 5, fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. So what's going on here? Why is Paul repeating himself three times? This covetous greediness is the essence of immorality. It's the core or the root. Immorality is the fruit of coveting. Coveting is very simple. It's kind of an important word to be able to define because it's such a dangerous sin. It was Satan's sin. It was the original sin. Coveting. That is wanting and grasping and taking what God hasn't seen fit to give you. Now, we talk about fornication. We'll talk about lust, talk about uncleanness. Seems like, okay, you sisters can tune out. And this is a reproof for the brethren. And that's somewhat true as far as that particular fruit that is more of a male problem in our day. That of lust of the flesh and uncleanness and involving ourselves in things that are disgraceful in that way. But that's only one fruit. And the tree of covetousness has many fruits. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that this message would be as much for you sisters as for you brethren. You may need to make a little bit of a different application, but self-love is a human problem. It's not a male problem. If you can accept that. Okay, Satan's love is self-love. If you do the lusts of your father, it defines whose child you are. Satan was not content with what God gave him. He was covetous. He sought out what was forbidden. He wanted what he was not given. And when he couldn't get it, he stepped out of line, he rebelled, and he took it. He would not do the lusts of his father. I don't know, I don't want to go too far with saying that Satan's spiritual father was God. That's probably going too far. But he knew very well what his master demanded of him, and he stepped out of line anyway. Immorality, when we indulge in immorality, that is conspiring with Satan. That's joining hands with Satan in his rebellion. We are helping Satan in his effort to dethrone God. Satan is still working to dethrone God. He hasn't given up on it. But when we indulge ourselves in the sin of coveting and let it bear fruit in immorality, we are conspiring with Satan to dethrone God and put Satan on the throne. We want to repeal God's royal law, his pattern of agape, and institute a new law, eros, self-love, Satan's love. We want to take God's perfect, precious pattern of agape and pervert it, put the perversion of Satan's love in its place. Every time in thought or look or word or action that we submit ourselves or indulge ourselves in what we know is wrong, we're joining hands with Satan and helping him in his effort to dethrone God. Okay, that was kind of heavy. Wanted to have those points be first. The second half of the message here is a little lighter, but not a lot. I wanted the introduction to set up this discussion of Satan and his lusts and the effect of immorality. And now I want to use that to consider ecclesiology. And ecclesiology is the study of the church. What is the church expected to do? What is required of the church? What are the characteristics of the church when it's walking in submission to God's will? So Satanology we're going to set aside, understanding that when we do the lusts of Satan, we're showing ourselves to be Satan's children. I don't want to be accused of teaching a spiritual kingdom ping pong here. It's not the in and out of the kingdom, my head slipped and I looked the wrong way and I felt smitten by that right away and phew, I was out of the kingdom for a second there and good thing I didn't get hit by a bus. Okay, please don't hear that. And yet, let's don't make the mistake of being in the ditch on the other side of the road and saying, our kingdom citizenship is secure. I said that prayer. I'm a church member, conservative Anabaptist. I got it covered. Presuming on grace. Okay, I want to talk a little bit about ecclesiology. What does all this mean to the church? I think this passage is talking about immorality and fornication and uncleanness and coveting and greediness and idolatry. And we all know those things are wrong. And I don't mean to say they aren't important, they shouldn't be taught. But the church at Ephesus knew those things were wrong too. It's interesting to me in verse 5, he says, For this ye know, no whoremonger, unclean person, covetous man, who's an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, he doesn't need to explain that very well. They knew that. We know that. Paul lived for 3 years in Ephesus, and he taught repeatedly on that. But what I want to pay attention to is back to verse 3. And that is the second half of verse 3, I think, actually is the thrust of this passage. And it's not so much how the preacher come up here and thump and thump and thump, fornication is bad, immorality is bad. Of course it is. And of course we know that. And of course we need to be exhorted and rebuked about it. But I don't think that's what Paul's doing here. I think the second half of verse 3, he says this, speaking of fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, let it not be once named among you. I titled the message, let it not be once named among you, because I think that's a shocking statement. That puts a responsibility on me and on each of you that I'm not sure I want, and I don't know if you want. And that is, it inspires me to ask the question that Cain asked, am I my brother's keeper? You know, that question was never answered, but we know that the answer to that is yes. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, of course. I don't believe that this passage is a call to personal holiness. Not that personal holiness isn't important, but I think the personal holiness is kind of the backdrop and the holiness of the brotherhood and the purity of the church and the importance of a disciplined church is what's in center focus here. I think it is. Verse 3 says, let it not be once named among you. Tolerating self-love in the brotherhood is sin. That means I'm participating in my brother's sin or my sister's sin if she or he is indulging in satanic, erotic self-love, covetousness. When I allow that to remain in the brotherhood, I am participating in that sin. Because the command here is to let it not be once named among you. And it goes on beyond that. That's not it. There's literally a drumbeat going on, talking about the responsibility to maintain the purity of the church. And it's in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 11. Look at this with me. In verse 3, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. In verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Do you see the emphasis that Paul is putting on maintaining a pure, holy brotherhood? So church discipline's not a very popular topic. It's not much of a encouragement and consolation in one sense. But here it is. It's scripture. It's the word of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read this chapter, and I want you to listen to this in the context of letting it not be once named among you. Be ye not therefore partakers with them. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. I want to mention that in verse 1, there's discussion about this particular fornication, that one should have his father's wife. Well, I always read that and then kind of tune out. Like, all right, if that ever comes up, I'll try to remember it's there. But this is talking about the sin of covetous, greedy, unclean, filthy, immoral, fornicating self-love. That's the sin. Now, this particular example of it happens to be very specific. But if you excuse us from this chapter, because verse 1 is kind of a off-the-wall fornication, well, you've missed it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I'll just stop here to say, this disciplined church, this concept of maintaining the purity of the church, is very much redemptive. It's even more obvious in Matthew 18. The goal is redemption. The goal is not punishment. The goal is not exclusion. Those are aspects, but the end result, the goal, is to restore your brother. This idea of the destroying of the flesh, that's not make this guy suffer, make him miserable. We're not destroying his flesh that way. We're destroying his flesh by showing him, if you want to act like a child of Satan, we'll deliver you to Satan. Here he is. And you'll see that trying to put yourself on that throne is nowhere you want to be. Delivering such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh is giving someone what they're asking for. Have you ever heard that you should be careful what you wish for, you might get it? When we engage in satanic, erotic self-love, what if God gave us that? What if he delivered us unto Satan and give us just exactly what we want? Self on the throne. That's what's being done there. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Knoweth ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Okay, well, this is a pretty powerful chapter. There's an awful lot in here about the responsibility of the body to keep itself pure. When we talk about a disciplined church, we don't mean we sit quiet before the worship service. That's not the kind of discipline. We're talking about the discipline to maintain the purity of the church. Follow down through these verses here. It says in verse 2, he must be taken away from among you. It says in verse 7, purge out the old leaven. It says in verse 9, not to company with fornicators. It says in verse 11, not to keep company if any man is called a fornicator. It says in verse 12, judge them that are within. It says in verse 13, put away from among you, from among yourselves, that wicked person. So before we pick up the tar and feathers here and start looking around and deciding how, oh, we're going to get pure here. Just put somebody on the firing line. We need to keep in mind that the prayer of the man that was justified was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And all of us will be careful pointing at our brother, recognizing there's three fingers pointing back at us. Also, it's not very safe to do eye surgery on someone with a beam sticking out of your eye. So don't read me wrong. I'm not looking to set up an inquisition or a tribunal. On the other hand, this is the word of God. So back to Ephesians 5. And verse 3, the statement is made in verse 3 that this fornication, this uncleanness, this covetousness is not to be once named among you because it's becoming as saints. It's interesting to me that it's a corporate argument again. You know, this passage could say you individually abstain from fornication. But actually, it's corporate from start to finish. In verse 3, it says that it's not to be once named among you. It's speaking of the brotherhood. Like, don't let yourself personally get involved in that is totally different than don't let it be named among you. As becometh saints, not a saint, saints. I only have really one decent car, and it's a Volkswagen, a black Volkswagen, and I guarantee you when we go for chores, we don't take the Volkswagen because the Volkswagen has no business at the barn. You know it's going to get muck drug out of the barn and into the car. And so it's just obvious you have ugly, disgusting trucks. Don't use the one nice car to go do chores. Saints need to not drag barn muck into the precious blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. Are we careless about that? It says, as becometh saints. It's kind of interesting to think that a pure, obedient, accountable, disciplined brotherhood is beautiful to God. When we are those things, we're beautiful to God. When we don't, when we personally indulge, or when we allow a stain on the church of Jesus Christ, we take something that's beautiful and precious and costly to God and create, well, a perversion. But a pure, obedient, accountable, disciplined brotherhood is becoming. It adorns the doctrine of God. It's beautiful, not only to ourselves. I don't like sitting in a car full of barn muck. The church, being what it is not only beautiful to us, it's beautiful to the world. They may not appreciate something as harsh sounding as church discipline, but they recognize that it's beautiful, and so does God. We have to keep after housekeeping at our house. Rebecca and Jessica are up against four men and three little girls, and it's kind of a mismatch. They do a really good job, but we outnumber them badly. And we try to be very careful, but not always. And we've found that disorder breeds disorder. And that is, once the mess starts, the worst is when Jesse and Rebecca are away for the day. Okay, you get a little seed of disorder, and pretty soon it explodes. I've never seen anything like it. It's a little bit like rabbits in the springtime. If you have two, you have 50. Disorder breeds in our house that way. I don't know. Non-Mennonite background, maybe you guys have that all together. It doesn't work that way. It does at our house. It's a constant battle. We don't get the house clean and say, great, we got it, now we quit. It's a constant battle. It's the same way in the church. We have to keep after our order. It's not fun. I don't think the girls appreciate the cleaning and housework, especially when it's extra because of something, some transgression us fellows have done, but it has to be done. We have to keep after it. It says in verse 5, "This ye know." I already referred to that. Paul is saying, it goes without saying, filthiness and fornication, greediness, covetousness, it has no place. It worse than has no place. It's disqualifying. It's disgraceful. It's disinheriting to the child of God. It's also damning. If it becomes presumptuous and a practice, verse 6 makes a statement. Let no man deceive you with vain words. You know, words even matter. It says in verse 4, we not only are to watch our actions, but even our words. Filthiness, foolish talking, jesting are all referring to how we speak. Even our speech is to be sanctified. So what does a deceiving, vain word sound like? We should do what Paul said, and that is let no man deceive you. But if you don't know what those words even sound like, how can you avoid being deceived by them? You have to know, what are the vain deceivers going to say to people of God? Well, I'm sure everybody would have a thought about that. I have a few ideas. Here are some vain, deceptive words. This purity thing, it's just a scare tactic. We're under grace, not the law. God wants everyone in heaven. Just name it and claim it. Say the prayer. The flesh counts for nothing. Spirit is everything. Obedience is a legalist extension God's nostrils. Grace is far too vast. And the blood of Jesus Christ is far too powerful. You can't sin yourself out of the kingdom. That's a blasphemy to Christ, to think that your sin can overpower his blood. Shame on you. I hope you're all hearing me right. I'm still on the... These are the vain, deceiving words. I should be careful about that. Everyone clear on that? I'm not teaching that. So you not only can sin yourself out of the kingdom, but according to these verses, you can think or speak or look yourself out of the kingdom if it becomes a presumptuous practice. All right. My time is up. Verse 6 speaks about the wrath of God. You know, the term wrath of God is just, I'm afraid we use it too much. I know I do. We just don't have the fear, I think, of it because we don't really know what it is. We don't have a clear picture of it. The wrath of God is unimaginable. It's infinite. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. The wrath of God, according to verse 6, has its crosshairs on the spiritual children that are characterized as disobedient. It doesn't call them faithless. It says disobedient. Children of disobedience, the wrath of God, has them in its crosshairs. Has anyone ever seen a video of a smart missile, a cruise missile, like these precision-guided laser missiles? I think, am I the only one that's maybe seen a video of that? So what they do is, to get extremely accurate, they have somebody on the ground and he paints a light of laser beam on a window. And these cruise missiles can carry a 1,000-pound load, either a conventional bomb or a nuclear warhead, 1,500 miles at 500 miles an hour, and they can put it in a window. Literally, put it in a window and collapse to rubble a six-story building. I imagine some of you have seen video about that. There's a little light, and there's just a flash, and all of a sudden, smoke and flame and pile of rubble. That's a lot of power. That is nothing compared to the wrath of God, but it happens in the twinkling of an eye. If you are indulging in covetous, greedy self-love, know this. The incomprehensible wrath of God has an infallible laser guidance system pinpointed on children of disobedience because of these things we're talking about. Again, we're talking about presumptuous and continued. But, you know, eventually we cross a line into presumptuous practices. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this, and I think it applies here, especially to people like me that would probably indulge myself in a thought or a look or a word, maybe an occasional action. Hey, it's a good thing the blood of Christ is so powerful, right? Ralph Waldo Emerson has this quote, I'm sure it's familiar to most of you. Sow a thought, reap a word. Sow a word, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Verse 7, be not partakers with them. Verse 11, do not fellowship with the works of darkness. Verse 12, it is a shame even to speak of those things. Last week, two Nigerian girls were blown to pieces. They had strapped suicide vests on and were running towards a crowded market. And security guards saw them and shot the one girl in the chest, and it blew up her vest. The other girl was killed by the explosion from the first girl. I didn't see how old these were. Shocking to imagine, but I wanted to make a spiritual illustration here, and that is, you can't go too far with this illustration because they both had vests on, but if the other girl hadn't, she was blown apart by being too close to a girl who was in the crosshairs of the wrath of God. She put herself in harm's way by putting this suicide vest on. We can do that spiritually when we indulge in a satanic, flesh-loving, self-loving, coveting, greedy, filthy, unclean, fornicating kind of love at the expense of the Christ-imitating, self-giving, agape love. So two lessons I take from this illustration of these girls. One is, don't put on a suicide vest. That's kind of the personal holiness and morality thing. Paul says in verse 5, as you know, this you know. Like, do I have to say this to the people of God? Don't put on covetousness and greediness and self-love. It's a suicide vest. Don't do it. Don't put it on. You put yourself in danger of the wrath of God and exclusion from the kingdom of God. Don't do it. And second, and this is more of the corporate exhortation, never let it be once named, the second exhortation is, don't run with people that have suicide vests on. Whether that's your friends and bumping elbows with people out in the world, or the people of God, we need to be careful. I'll just read these eight verses in the Message paraphrase. I don't know. I don't endorse this. I very seldom use it. But I think it captures a lot of what we're saying here in a very plain language. So listen to this, and I'll leave this with you as a closing exhortation. This is a paraphrase. It's kind of saying it's as if God said, so it's not a translation. It reads this way. Watch what God does, and then you do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents, mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with him and live a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious. His love was extravagant. He didn't love to get something from us, but gave everything of himself to us. You, love like that. Don't let love turn into lust, setting the downhill slide up into sexual promiscuity, filthy practices, and greed. Some have tongues that love the taste of gossip. Those who follow Jesus, we have better uses for language than that. Don't talk dirty. Don't talk silly. That kind of talk is not our style. Thanksgiving is our dialect. You can be sure that using people or religion or things for what you can get from them, these are all idolatry, will get you nowhere, and certainly nowhere near the kingdom of Christ and God. Don't let yourself be taken in by religious smooth talk. God is furious with people who are full of religious sales talk but want nothing to do with God. Don't even hang around with people like that. You groped your way through that murk once, but no longer. You're in the open now. The bright light of Christ makes your way plain. No more stumbling around. Get on with it. The good, the right, the true. These are the actions appropriate for daylight hours. Figure out what pleases Christ and then do it. I think that that's a good exhortation, maybe even an encouragement and consolation for us, that the Word of God has told us what pleases Christ. And the Spirit of God gives us the power to walk in that life. Figure out what pleases Christ and then do it. Let's kneel for prayer.